To the church of God that is in Corinth.
To those sanctified in Christ Jesus.
Called to be saints together with all those who are in every place.
Call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
And that there be no division among you,
but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment.
For just as the body is one and has many members,
and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ.
For in one spirit we were
all baptized into one body.
For the body does not consist of one member, but of many.
As it is, there are many parts, yet one body.
If one member suffers, all suffer.
If one member is honored, all rejoice together.
The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Amen.
Amen, amen, amen. All right, open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. We're going to finish out chapter 1 today. We're going to be looking at the last few verses, verses 18 through 31. We'll read these verses out loud together and then jump on in. When you find it, or when you're ready to read from the screen, please read along with me. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what's foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Father, we're grateful for a day that you have made, and we receive your encouragement and your exhortation to be glad in it, to rejoice and be glad in it. We do that. We rejoice as we gather together as a church. God, I pray that we would hear from you. God, through this passage, you're telling us that there's nothing that we can say that can outmatch, outwit, or even come close to the wisdom of God. And so I don't pretend to stand in front of these people spouting off my own wisdom. They need to hear from not me, from you. They need to hear from you. Holy Spirit, would you illumine God's words to us through this infallible book and draw us to Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen. So we're in week 3 of our New Testament series in 1 Corinthians. This is going to take us all the way through the summer and most of the fall, probably close up to Christmas. And what's happened so far, if you're just joining us, is after a short greeting like Paul does in all of his books, he starts to address this particular church about divisions going on. There's several types of divisions that Paul will uncover as his letter progresses, but he starts with this idea of people in the church following various leaders. Specifically, they're following particular apostle, apostolic leaders. Paul says earlier in the text that the Corinthians had a tendency to boast about who they were following. One person said, I follow Paul. Another person would say, I follow Apollos. And another person would say, I follow Cephas. And there's a lot of things going on behind the scenes in saying they follow each of those people because they represent different things. Paul represents Rome and power and prestige. Apollos represents the sophists, those paid wisdom people who could stand up in front of people and dazzle you with their words. And of course, Cephas represented old school tradition. I'm a Jew, I'm submitting to the law. And so when people stood up and said, hey, I'm following this particular person, that's what they were adhering to. That's what they're basically saying. And Paul confronts the church in this because it's a sign to him that they're buying into the culture. It's not that they're just following particular leaders because they're persuaded that this leader has the right answer to whatever right might be, but they had taken their eyes off of Jesus and were putting it on not only these people, but their own works, thinking that what I think or what I do or how intelligent I am and all these other extraneous things are the things that are going to make me successful and succeed in life versus Christ and Him crucified. Verse 17 is the hinge verse. That's where we ended last week. Here's what Paul says. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Starting with this verse, Paul's going to take this excursion, and he's going to, you know, formerly he was talking about divisions in the church. At verse 17, he says, all right, let me go this way, because I need to talk to you all about what you're doing. What's lending you to the divisions in the church? And he's going to take this excursus that's going to go all the way through the end of chapter 2. And then in chapter 3, he's going to pick up divisions in the church again rightly. But at verse 17, what he's talking about is he's not saying that we shouldn't want to be wise people. He's not saying that we shouldn't try to be articulate, or that he himself is not necessarily against being eloquent as a speaker and being able to stand up and help people understand the things they should be understanding. Here's what he's saying. He says, don't be so amazed by anyone, me or otherwise, that by what we say that you miss the whole point. The whole point of life, and for Paul, the whole point of life is Jesus and Him crucified. It's Jesus and His person and His work on the cross. Here's what's important about the Corinthian context. The city of Corinth was established not as an aristocracy by the Romans. They established it as a meritocracy, which meant there were no ruling elite that were born into inheritance of class and structure and prominence. No, you earned it. You gained it. You merited it. And the way that the Corinthians merited importance and status were primarily through their wisdom and their power. In fact, Paul is going to use those two words, wisdom and power, over 20 times throughout the next chapter or so, because that's their thing. Paul is touching on a nerve. The Corinthians tended towards those. Those were the two issues that they as a church had embraced in this Greek Hellenistic culture above and beyond their allegiance to Jesus and everything that we learn about Jesus in the scripture. And so in the Bible, wisdom is described as the skill of living life. And so if I'm being wise, as the Bible suggests that I'm being wise, what's going to happen is my life is going to align with the things of God. And so we are wise when we are proficient in applying biblical principles to our lives that in turn leads us to a Godward direction. My heart is not going to go to all those extraneous things that are out in the world. I'm going to be inclined to the Lord Himself. Of course, that wasn't the kind of wisdom that the Corinthians wanted or were trying to pursue. Their version of wisdom was focused on gaining intellect and knowledge such that they would attain influence and power. Give me that kind of wisdom. I want to be not only a person that can stand up and speak well, I want that to influence everybody else, and I want to make money off of it too. That's the kind of wisdom that they were drawn to. Wisdom was viewed as a tool to achieve self-gain. The Corinthians had bought into this idea full scale. And so Paul takes this idea of worldly wisdom, and here's what he says. Don't be impressed. Paul says, don't be impressed with how the world chases after intellect. And it's not that intellect is wrong. It's not that gaining education and being smart and being able to stand up and articulate whatever you believe is wrong. He's saying it's not going to lead you to anything that's going to amount to anything of eternal gain. He says don't be impressed. Particularly, don't be impressed with my rhetoric or the rhetoric of anybody else that you hear. Eloquent words won't save you. It's like Solomon at the end of his life, after God blesses Solomon with greater wisdom than any man that's ever lived on the earth, and Solomon living life in the best that wisdom can provide him, and what does he conclude at the end of his life? It's all vanity. And doesn't that make you perk up and pay attention to when someone does that? When someone that you trust, their perspective and their opinion does that they've accomplished this great thing, and after accomplishing it, they say, you know what? I'm proud that I did that, and oh boy, it was really hard, but guess what? There are greater things in life than what I just did, and oh, by the way, Jesus is real. When someone has accomplished, whether it's in industry or logistics or IT or education and academics, tells us that they've achieved these great heights and done what no one else can do, said what no one has said before, and then they tell us that, you know what, I know I've done something significant, but there's something that's more significant than what I've done. Then we listen, right? I think that's why Philly is really one of my favorite cities in America. I've never followed the Philly Eagles until 2 years ago. Of course, the Matthew family are the influencers in that because they're like avid Philly fans in every sport. But weren't you endeared to the Philadelphia Eagles? I mean, that worker town with a worker football team that had never won, I don't think they had ever won a Super Bowl before ever, right? I mean, you can argue with this, greatest sport, the greatest championship on the planet, more people watching it, more people attending it, gains lots of money. And so at the end of this game, when this unsuspecting team wins this huge championship, all the players, one after one, they come on, and we would expect them to say, yeah, we did it, we're the best, there's no one greater than us. We've had a great year, almost undefeated. Except what did? They gave glory to God, like player after player. Like, this is a huge achievement, we're proud of ourselves, we're proud of our city, but hey, I follow Jesus. This is a great moment, but there's a God that I serve, and you know, I'm going to Disneyland, but Jesus is real too. Isn't that cool? So when someone does that, we listen. And that's what Paul is doing here. Paul's not saying he hasn't gained from worldly wisdom. Paul's one of the smartest men on the planet in his day. He had the best training, both secular training and religious training. He was a rabbi of rabbis. And what he's going to tell the Corinthians by experience is that worldly wisdom, it doesn't cut it. It might get you worldly prominence, but it does nothing for you in terms of spiritual gain. Because even with Paul's intellect, studying the Old Testament scriptures, knowing the Bible better than anybody else in his day, guess what? Paul missed Jesus. He missed Jesus. And so there's a warning here for us. And here's the questions that I want you to think about as we're at least wrestling with this part of his text. What will you ultimately look for your own confidence? That's what Paul is telling the Corinthians. You know, there's a confidence that you can have that's right, but then there's some things that we look to that just boost us up for prominence sake, and it will amount to nothing, nothing that's eternal. What will you boast in? Here's what Paul says at the end of this letter. He says, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. What are you boasting in right now? What do you look to for cultural validation and a sense of identity? And what is it that you look to satisfy you? The Corinthians put a lot of weight on wisdom. Don't we do that too? I mean, if you think about D.C., where we live, I know y'all are from all over the country, but here in this particular area of the country, what one or two words would you use to sort of describe this area that we live in? Prestige, power. Influence, affluence, people come here to make a name for themselves, to make a little bit of money. This is an area that's one of the most influent, affluent, and people actually do get paid. They work for the government and they serve a lot, but they get paid here. And then I look at my kids and the education system in Fairfax County, one of the best education systems in the whole country. And I think about the pressure that we put on kids here in this area, and it can be daunting. And so Paul is warning these Corinthians that they're getting swept up in the culture and their worldview is distorted. You know, the world's going to tell us all kind of things that are contrary to the gospel of Jesus. And it's so easy for us to buy into what the world tells us because we're surrounded by it. And the Corinthians were surrounded by a world that was telling them that the pursuit of wisdom was the way to success. Not the wisdom of the Bible, the wisdom of the world. And they bought into it. And such that their view of the cross is broken, and they need to get retuned to the right way of Christianity, a right view of Christianity, which Paul says is Christ and Him crucified. Later, Paul will say, you know, the cross looks like weakness. It sounds foolish, like utter foolishness. Who would believe that stuff? But Paul falls on this, one of the smartest men on the planet. He says, the cross is the wisdom and the power of God. And he starts in verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Paul tells us there's two categories of people, those who are perishing and those who are being saved. Perishing is one of my favorite words in all of life. That's crazy there, isn't it? My grandma, so I grew up in Durham, North Carolina. My grandma lived in the country, grew up and lived in the country of Chapel Hill, and that was one of her favorite words. So we'd be out in the yard, out in the garden, and my grandma dipped snuff. And she wouldn't let me dip snuff, but she'd let me eat red dirt. And so we'd be out in the yard doing what my grandma and I did out in the yard. And my grandma would say, I'm perishing, you know, in her country voice. And that meant she was starving to death. She needed some food, some nourishment. So Paul's saying there's two kinds of people, those who are perishing, not perishing, right? When Paul says they're perishing, he's actually talking about death as well. Not death from starving, but an eternal death, as in you're not living the life intends for you to live. And it's a life that's leading to destruction. You're rebelling. And if you aren't careful, it's going to lead to brokenness and ultimately to eternal separation from God in hell. And that's a real reality for some folks. There's some folks who are perishing. The wisdom of Proverbs says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it's death. And there's people, perhaps in this room, but definitely people that you know, that are perishing and they don't even know it. Why? Because they're living in the wisdom of their own lives and they're following their own way, and it's going to lead them to death. And then there's those who are being saved. And people who are being saved, like you and I, see the cross and realize this is my only hope. Here's the thing to note. Paul is saying there's people who are being saved, which means that at times you and I don't actually look any different than the culture that's around us. And if we aren't careful, it will actually make us look like the Corinthians, if we don't already look like them. Lives that are broken and perishing, leading potentially to death. But it also means there's areas of our lives that we still need to be saved. We have been saved, we are being saved, and we will ultimately be saved, but it's a progressive thing. It's eschatological. We still need to be rescued. We have places in our lives where we need God by the Holy Spirit through His Word to break in and give us clear vision of the cross. And so Paul is taking the time to address this tendency that we all have to be unclear about the gospel, and then to look in other places for power, wisdom, standing, and significance. He's going to quote in two different spots from the Old Testament, and in both occasions he goes to Isaiah, and he's pointing to passages where God, through the prophet, is challenging Israel for going to other places. They're looking to Egypt, they're looking to false prophets, and in the middle of it, God is saying, hey, why are you going outside of me to find wisdom? There is no such thing. Verse 19, for it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. I like how this reads in actually Isaiah 29. Look at verse 13 and 14, it'll be on the screen. And the Lord said, because the people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder. This was crazy about this text to me. God is in effect saying, hey, I know you're not following me right now. I know you don't put much stake in what I'm saying, and and I've done great wonders among you, and you have trouble believing it because you're a couple centuries beyond that. He's saying, I know that you're prone to be foolish and turn to other sources for wisdom. And just at the moment when you think the prophet, you know, God through the prophet is going to say, so I'm going to send you into exile, because they eventually do go into exile. I'm going to boot you out of my country and you can make it on your own. Here's what he says. He says, I'm going to do wonderful things with this people. I mean, how can we expect that from our God? And that's just a picture of grace, right? It's grace in the Old Testament. It's a picture of the redemption of God, of him giving us what we absolutely do not deserve. And he does the same thing with us. Paul is referencing this because the Corinthians are like us, but really, I guess they came before us. We are like them. We think that it's good, it's the good stuff about us that gets us God's favor. Look at me, God. I'm coming to church. I'm singing some songs. I'm serving. I've got some signs and gifts that you've given me to do, and I'm going to use them in your church. And we think that's going to give us favor with God. Look how impressive I am. I'm so wise and powerful. But Paul is actually saying the opposite. He says God doesn't look for people who are full of themselves. He looks for people who are at the end of themselves and have nowhere else to turn. And so they're forced to turn to the Lord and see his glory and see what God can do in his wisdom. And then here's what God does. He takes people who are absolutely messed up, like you and me, and he does wonderful things. I think that's the good news of the gospel. I don't think I know. We don't have to fix ourselves up so God will accept us. We can go to God when even when our lives are a mess. And what does he do? He forgives us. He heals us. He changes us. And he does wonder upon wonder in our lives. So that, as the prophet says, the wisdom of the wise will be destroyed, so that the discernment of the discerning will be thwarted. And what that means is, so we won't go, all right, Lord, I figured it out. I'm wise now. You can go stand over there. I'm going to go do the rest of my life. Here's what God does. His wisdom is such that he wants us to acknowledge that we had no part in our success or even our intellect. He gave it to us. He gifted it to us. We receive it, acknowledge it, and then we give him credit. That's what God wants from you. Verse 20. I got to find verse 20 in my Bible. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Paul is speaking rhetorically. He's saying, show me the sophists. The sophists were professional wise men. They were the ones that could stand up, and they got paid to say great things before people. And the Corinthians were so endeared to sophists that they would pay them lots of money to be tutors, to train their children, so their children would in turn, hopefully grow up and be wise and make lots of money, or at least be affluent and influencing by doing the same thing. And so Paul says, show me the wise person among you. Show me the person that can debate. Show me all these people. I'd like to meet them because we're enamored by these people. But here's Paul's point. He says, they don't compare. They might compare to you, but they don't compare to God. And so Paul is questioning, who are the Corinthians actually looking at? More than that, who are they trusting? Here's the thing about you and me. We can spend our whole lives comparing ourselves to other people, and either you're gonna feel puffed up because you're looking right at the person next to you and you're saying, yeah, I'm better than you, I'm taller than you, I've got more muscles than you, I'm smarter than you, I make more money than you, my house is bigger than you. We can do that, can't we? Or you might compare yourself to somebody that's beside you and they're not living as successful life as yours, or they might be living a more successful life than you and you're discouraged because they actually are better than you. But when we compare ourselves to God, there is no comparison. And we have, I mean, there's only one thing to do. We bow down and give him homage because God deserves our praise. There's no comparison to God. And so Paul asks, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Here's another Old Testament quote. He's quoting from Isaiah 19, where God calls Pharaoh's counselors stupid. You can go reference that in Isaiah 19. And so why is Paul pointing this out? Think about what happened to the Israelites and the Egyptians. God used a stammering, reluctant leader named Moses. He gave him a stick, and God, by mighty wonders, destroys one whole nation, kills the next generation of boys, and then he leads one into freedom. And so God's saying, Egypt was the biggest, baddest nation on the planet in their day. Don't trust in their wisdom, because I beat them with a reluctant leader and a stick. Don't listen to them. Verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Paul is giving this very, this is a very complex argument about God's wisdom versus the wisdom of the world. And I don't know if you realize this. This is a hard sermon to preach, right? Of making sense of what Paul's saying so that I'm trying to apply it to our lives. Paul is not against wisdom. He's not an anti-intellectual. I think what Paul's doing, he's trying to make it clear that your intellect will never get you to God, at least not your intellect alone by itself. You can try and be as smart as you can to impress as many people as you can, and very likely your intellect is going to backfire on you. You might be smart, but what's going to happen is your intellect perhaps will lead you away from God, not to him. That is, if you trust in your intellect as a means to save you. I love the language of verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. In other words, God wanted to make it so clear that you can't save yourself through your own wisdom that he allows us to become worldly wise. And what happens when we do that? Most of us are going to miss him. We miss him. Here's the country phrase. You become bigger than your britches, right? That's what we say. It's the same thing that Paul is saying. You've become so wise that you've missed wisdom himself. And what that means is none of us can reason ourselves to God, Transit Church. We're like the Jews that had all the wisdom passed from century to century of really wise people as they were listening to the words of God through the prophets, and yet they missed their Messiah as he was standing right there in front of them. And so the admonition is to be careful that we don't assume that we can also reason ourselves to God. Here's what one scholar says. He says, indeed, God is in his infinite wisdom determined that human wisdom would not be the pathway to the knowledge of God. If creativity and brilliance of human beings led to salvation, praise would belong to the wisest and most gifted human beings. That's Thomas Schreiner in his commentary. Here's what Thomas Schreiner knows. Here's what Paul knows, here's what I know by experience, and here's what hopefully you know as well, that if we were all able to work our way to God by our intellect, then we would boast more about ourselves and what our minds were able to help us achieve than we would about God and his grace that leads to salvation. Wouldn't we? Haven't you found that about yourself, that when you can do things on your own, you boast about it? And you're kind of quiet when somebody else comes along that helps you. Think about your kid. If you have kids, they're learning how to tie their shoe. I can do it. Let me do it. And then when they learn how to do it, like, you can't stop that kid. It's the next thing and the next. And we're like that. Verse 22. For the Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. Here's what Paul is saying. The cross is a stumbling block. That's the Greek word skandalon. It's where we get the word scandal. And here's why the cross is a scandal. It's because when the Jews were introduced to this Jesus, and Jesus eventually gets crucified on a cross, it's not what they wanted. It's definitely not what they expected. That's not what they wanted. They were looking and hoping for a Messiah, a king that was going to ride in and be a conquering foe. He was going to raise up an army. He was going to then thwart their nemesis, Rome, and raise Israel back to their national promise. And they were going to be great again. But what do they get? they get a guy named Jesus who rode in on a donkey and claimed that he was king. But 1 week later, that Jesus who claimed that he was king was hung on a cross. How in the world can this Jesus be our king? Because if he's our Messiah, Messiahs don't get killed. This Jesus, he's not strong, he's weak. Look at him hanging on the cross. Remember what the religious leader said? It's like, hey, you've healed a lot of people, you've saved a lot of people. Save yourself, get yourself down from that cross. He's not strong, he's weak. He's not a conqueror, he got conquered. He's not powerful. He didn't overcome, he was overcome. Deuteronomy specifically says, anyone who hangs on a tree is accursed. The Jews would have known this. And so when it comes to Jesus on the cross, that's what they're remembering. It's like, this guy can't be our Messiah. He can't be our king. Why? Because he's on a cross. He's cursed. Messiahs don't get cursed. I think it's the same for us even today. The cross is still a stumbling block because it's so beautiful. Think about it. We put it on our t-shirts as designs. We hang it on our necks as jewelry. We put it in our ears so people can see it. It's beautiful. It's decoration. And if you were to ask a non-Christian what the cross means, they're likely to say it's a sign of peace, of kindness, and of love, which it is that. But if you're a Christian, it's not supposed to be just that. It's a sign of our Savior being tortured to death in your place for your sin. And so when Jesus was dying on the cross, it wasn't beautiful. If anything, it was a heinous thing. And Paul wants them to know that, and he wants us to know that the cross is the very wisdom and the power of God. And that's where he goes with this argument. Verse 24, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. I think this is the one thing that we need to realize. None of us can save ourselves. I remember back my time at West Point. I didn't grow up going to church, but I grew up kind of, sort of, in church as a tradition in the South. And so I knew what church was. But I didn't come to faith because I figured it out. I came to faith because God brought me to the end of myself at West Point as a young cadet, and I had nowhere else to turn. And Paul, by experience, is telling us the same thing, that he didn't come to faith because he figured it out. Paul didn't come to faith because he was, like, smarter than anybody else. Jesus had to knock him off of his horse. God actually brought him to faith and opened up his eyes, literally, because Paul was knocked off his horse, and then God caused him to go blind for several days. And then he opened his eyes. But here's where Paul wants us to know that here's how you can receive wisdom. You receive it by faith. Why? Because you're called. That's the word that he uses. We're called, which means God does the work of drawing us to himself and saves us, sometimes unaware of ourselves. And so even if you're here today and you're trying to make sense of this Jesus guy, I mean, do I even need Jesus? And what is all this stuff about Christianity? And some of it seems like it's really confusing. And what is it about this cross, about a guy that's innocent, but he gets killed on a cross? Like, for me, why would God do that? And I would tell you, if you're here and you're asking those kind of questions, that means it's happening. That means God is actually calling you. And he wants you to know that that very cross is the wisdom and the power of God. Verse 25, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Christianity is kind of foolish, isn't it? Isn't it kind of crazy? I mean, it's all right. I'm not going to judge you if you say that. But those of us who have been called, here's what we realize. We realize that the story isn't just a story. That a man who everybody thought was insignificant actually did hang on a cross. He was surely cursed. But here's the thing. He hung there for me. And he hung there for you. He took your sin. He paid your debt. He suffered in your place. And when we ask the question, what kind of God does something crazy as that? The answer is, it looks foolish, but somehow it's the wisdom of God. You know, there are several opportunities that Jesus had to get out of this thing of dying on the cross. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he didn't have to be arrested. Jesus is the embodiment of the wisdom of God. And at the moment when he was arrested and then goes through all these trials, he very well could have used his own wisdom, his own rhetoric to refute the charges of the religious leaders and Pilate. And at the moment where they're telling him that he deserves to die, he could have convinced them that he wasn't deserving of the cross. But Jesus said, just pray before that. Father, if there's any way for this cup to pass from me, please do it. And then he says, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus knew he had to keep his mouth shut because if he defended himself, he would not be able to defend you and me. If he had cried out from the cross, they're the sinners. God, look at them. You know what they've done. If he had said that, then he also wouldn't have been able to say, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And so if Jesus defended himself, he wouldn't be able to defend us. And you and I, we would have no advocate. Instead, Jesus kept his mouth shut. He said not a word. And here's how some people judge him. They say he was a fool. He was powerless. They mocked him. The cross looks foolish, doesn't it? Jesus looks weak. But here's what Paul is telling us through inspiration. It's the wisdom of God. It's the power of God. That the only hope that we have in this life is if Jesus did the very things that he did. He might have been mocked. He might have been rejected. He might have suffered in our place, but he did it for us. And if you've been called Transit Church, that's good news. And if you can see what Jesus did in the wisdom of God, you'll see the world, you'll see your life, and you'll see your relationship with other people very differently. Look at verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were noble. Paul's reminding the Corinthians they had nothing to brag about. You know, the Corinthian people, they weren't necessarily affluent. They weren't necessarily wealthy. There was nothing in and of them. I mean, they weren't the rags of society. I shouldn't say rags. They weren't the ragamuffins of society. They were like middle ground. But then they come into the church and God elevates them to a certain point and they get a little bit of religious prowess on them and they started bragging. And they started being boastful about who they were and the things that they were doing and they started looking down on everybody else. And here's what happens in the church when we do that same thing. We forget the gospel. We start boasting. We look down on other people who don't believe what we believe. We reject people who don't do the things that we do, and Paul will confront that in the Corinthians and in us. He's saying, hey, don't forget who you were. You were fools. Think about Mr. T saying that. You're just a fool, right? Verse 27, but God chose what's foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what's low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So we have no reason to be puffed up about ourselves. And that's really the way God works. I mean, there's not a place in the Bible where you can't see that he doesn't allow us room to boast about ourselves. It's as the Bible was saying, you know, it really is all about God. He's the only one that deserves glory. Think about the story of Abraham and Sarah. Like, God promised a great promise to Abraham. Takes some talk to later in life before they're even able to conceive. The moment that Sarah hears the angel of God say that you're going to conceive and have a baby, she laughs and almost mocks God. And what does God do? He causes her to conceive and she births the seed that's going to bless the nations, the very promise that God gives to Abraham. Think about Gideon in Judges. The angel of God comes to Gideon and guess where he is? He's threshing wheat in He's pressing wine he's threshing wheat in a wine press. All right, so in case you don't know, right, in a wine press, You have grapes and you're smashing them so that you have wine. He's got his wheat in there, like beating it so he can get grain out of it. So he's a coward, right? And so the angel of God shows up and he says, hey, mighty man. That's spiritual sarcasm, right? Because Gideon was anything but that. And what does God do with that young man? He raises up an army and he whittles down that army from thousands into 300 people that will go and deliver Israel from the Midianites, their nemesis at that time. Think about Esther, a young lady who got a young Jew who became queen of a Gentile king and was queen at the right moment because a particular man named Haman had gotten the king scandalously to pronounce an edict to destroy all the Jews. And the Bible says that God used Esther for such a time as this to deliver her whole nation. This is what God does. He takes things that are low and despised. I love what the Bible says right here. He says he takes things that are not. That means things that are disdainful or that are worthless. And I can't think, but there was a parenthesis in the Bible that Paul wrote and then he etched it out. And such were some of you. Disdainful and worthless. And what does God do with that? He makes something of it. And if you feel low about how you live your life, I mean, that's really good news to you. It says that God can use you. It says there's a chance for all of us, regardless of what your status is in life. In fact, the more lowly, the more needy, the more you are aware of your sin and of your need of grace, I would say the more God is able to use you. I love Food Network, so our TV is always tuned to Food Network, Chopped in particular. And it's amazing what those young chefs, not always young, but what those chefs do. They come from all over the place, and they're brilliant, and they're given these, like, nasty ingredients. All right, take some snails, some artichoke, some beets, and, I don't know. I can't even think of anything. Flour, and make a gourmet meal. And they make complete, you know, just something out of nothing. And I think that's the tapestry of what God does by his grace in all of our lives. And it's a beautiful thing when he does that, isn't it? That's what God has done for me in my story, and I think that's what he's done for you. The truth about all of us is that if we could save ourselves, we absolutely would. And so at the cross, God is making this very big, important statement. He's making it clear that you cannot. You cannot save yourself. In the wisdom of God, he's taking something that we never, ever would have believed that God would use as a tool of salvation, and he puts it on display so that we would be mesmerized when we see it unfold. Because nobody's impressed with Jesus. But what God is mirroring in Jesus on the cross is the death that God in Christ had to come to save us. You want to see your life in a nutshell? Look at the cross. Look at the God who was above the heavens, high and lifted up, and how low he had to come rescue you. He joined you in your foolishness. He carried you, the burden that you are. He embraced you in your brokenness. He met you in your weakness, and he does it all at the cross. And so if you want a right view of your sin and the great picture of the measure of God's grace for you, look at the cross, because therein is the wisdom of God. It's the full display of what was really wrong with us and how desperately, desperately, transient church, we need a Savior. So as you rightly view the cross, it changes the way that you look at the world. It changes the way that you look at religion. Hopefully, it changes the way that you look at each other and even how we do church. Verse 30, I'm almost done. And because of him, you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Here's how he sort of concludes this. He says, Jesus is the wisdom of God. And then look how he describes Jesus. He says, Jesus is righteousness. What's righteousness? It's this theological word that means that you are made right, you're justified, in your union with God. So that's what's said of him. It's what's said of you, not because of you, because of him. And then he says, wisdom shows up and he is your sanctification. What's sanctification? It's the holiness of Jesus. And so Jesus as our wisdom is the holiness and the set apartness of God. And because we're in him, we get that set of us, no longer sinner, but saint. So wake up tomorrow morning and call yourself a sinner, a saint. I keep saying sinner. You are both. Say saint last. Wisdom shows up. Yeah, wisdom shows up. And it's the power of God. And this wisdom forgives us of our sin. He frees us from our bondage. He gives us power to live a new life of sin, Satan, the fear of death. And when you grasp these things, then you understand this last verse. And I'll close with this. So that as it's written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. That's where we're supposed to be boasting, Transit Church. Not in ourselves, not in our intellect, not in our wisdom, not in what we can do. And God wants the Corinthians to do that, and he wants us to do it too. Paul's not anti-intellectual. He's one of the smartest people on the planet during his day. And so pursue education. Be intellectual. Articulate not only things for your job, but articulate your faith. But don't let that overshadow the faith that you put in the wisdom of God. Because if we rightly view the cross, God will help us rightly view everything else. And may God help us with the rest. Amen. Father, we're grateful. Thank you for these words. These are tough. Paul is a complex guy, and this is one of those places where, Paul, what are you saying? How can we make sense of this? And I pray that by your Spirit, Lord, you do that today. Lord, we have a few things to confess that we want to impress. We want to be impressed with ourselves and our intellect. We also want to impress other people by how much we know. We want to stand up and look smart and sound smart, and we want to get paid for it too. And so, Lord, would you do what you need to do individually and corporately with our propensity for that? And God, would you lead us to the wisdom of God? Lead us to Jesus, who in your wisdom caused to go from heaven to earth to become one of us. And in his lowliness, he bore our burden. He healed us of our sin and diseases, and he delivers us. And therein, you say, is the wisdom of God. Lord, help us to see that. We cry out that you would save us. Save us from ourselves and all those ways that we try to work our way to you and also to success. And we trust, God, that you'll continue to draw us to yourself even now. I pray that in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.